Today we pick up our study in the Gospel of John, so if you've got your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. We're working our way through this book, verse by verse, and doing an in-depth study of this passage. I told you at the very beginning, as we moved our way through the first chapter of John, that it's going to take us a little time before we got into the narratives, because the passages before us, and even the one that we'll consider today, is really filled with a lot of very important and deep theological truth that we need to have in our minds and our hearts to be grounded. So we've spent some time working our way through this very carefully. So let me read what it says in John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. The Word of God says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He comes after me, is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Author Eugene Peterson wrote some thought-provoking words a few years ago when he said these words, and I quote, "God's revelation of himself is rejected far more often than it is accepted. It is dismissed by far more people than embraced, and has either been attacked or ignored or in every major culture and civilization in which that witness has been given. And our culture is no exception. In fact, our culture has decided to reject God by redefining him. In some ways, we could call it, and I like to title it, the Southern Comfort View of God. And the Southern Comfort View of God says that God is the man upstairs, or perhaps he's the big man. And I've heard some say he's a loving God, but what's implied by saying that is that God is so loving that he would never send anyone to hell. Well, those particular views of God and ideas about God obviously are not biblical. In fact, more attacks are coming on the name and character of God. Just recently, I read an article this past week of some school children in Austria who were sent home from their classrooms with a homework assignment to memorize a very popular and famous Christian hymn. However, the hymn had some changes. They chose where it had the phrase, "God's love is so wonderful," to change the word God to Allah. So instead of it being the true biblical God, there's an enhancement there given by the teacher to say that God and Allah are the same, which we talked about even last week, is not even possible. Sadly, evangelicals and preachers have contributed to the problem about our views of God. And I would have to also say that the bookstores, Christian bookstores particularly in North America, have contributed to the problem by allowing certain books to be sold and adhered to and read. And a lot of the reasons why that is the case is because in some cases, not all, but in some cases, the bookstores are more concerned about what sells rather than what is more important biblical. You may have remembered a book that was put out a few years ago, and I talked about it a few months ago. The book is entitled Heaven is for Real. That book is a book by Todd Burpo, who is telling the story of his son, who happened to be in surgery at one time and says he experienced a trip to heaven. He was 4 years old at the time. He said that whenever he went to heaven, he received a halo and wings. However, the wings were a little small, according to what he said. He also claims to have seen Jesus and sat on Jesus' lap, and that Mary was right beside Jesus at the throne. He said he did have a chance to see the Holy Spirit, and he was a little bit blue. Of course, that one book by itself has sold, by 2014, 10 million copies. That book was later produced into a film, and by April 16, 2014, had an earning of $101 million. No doubt it's popular in the box office. That book is not to be confused by another book entitled The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, written by Kevin Malarkey. Kevin Malarkey, yes, actually had a son by the name of Alex, and tragically, at 6 years old, Alex was in a car accident, a very severe car accident, where he was permanently paralyzed. The devastating car accident, of course, at that time, Alex, the son, said that he had multiple trips to heaven and back. The Malarkey's version of heaven, however, are a little darker than the other one that we read about in the other book. He says that there is a hole in the outer part of heaven. This is Alex saying this. And the hole goes to hell. The devil evidently has a portal between hell and heaven and comes back and forth. Alex also said that he has personally seen Satan on many occasions, and the first time he saw Satan was at the accident. And I would have to say, if you see Satan at your death, you're in trouble. Secondly, he said this, he said, and I quote his own words, he says, the devil's mouth is funny looking, with only a few moldy teeth, and I've never noticed any ears, he says. His body is a human form, he's two bony arms and two bony legs, he has no flesh on his body, only some moldy stuff. His robes are torn and dirty. I don't know about the color of his skin or his robes. It's just all too scary, he says, for me. Phil Johnson at Grace to You, where John MacArthur pastors, and wrote a blog about critiquing the book that was put out. And as a result of the critique of the book, shortly after the publication of the article, Beth Malarkey, which is the mother of Alex, contacted Grace to You and said that Phil's diagnosis or evaluation of the book was correct. And they have been working for years, literally, to disavow and recant the story depicted in the book. Even Alex himself has publicly disclaimed the book online. And he says, in his own words, it is the most deceptive book ever. Beth, his mom, said this, that it is a beautiful, referring to the book, it is a beautiful testimony, distorted, twisted, and packaged to be sold as a business. Beth went on to say in three sentences, Alex never concluded he was in heaven. He was a small boy who experienced something extraordinary. The adults made it into what would sell to the masses. Now, Alex has actually came later on and stated some words himself. In an open letter that he penned to Lifeway, which is the Southern Baptist bookstore, and other sellers because they were selling this book, went on to say, and I quote his words, he says, please forgive me for brevity, and because of my limitations, I will have to keep this short. He says, I did not die. I did not go to heaven. I said I went to heaven because I thought it would give me attention. When I made the claims that I did, I had never read the Bible. People have profited from lies and continue to. They should read the Bible, which is enough. The Bible is only the only source of truth. Anything written by man cannot be infallible. It is only through repentance of your sins and belief in Jesus, the Son of God, who died for your sins so that you can be forgiven, that you may learn of heaven outside of what the Bible has said, not by reading the work of man. I want the whole world to know that the Bible is sufficient. Those who market these materials must be called to repent and hold the Bible as enough. In Christ, Alex Malarkey. His own words. Alex tried again on Facebook and on other online forums to discredit the book. He was shouted down. His comments were deleted. And the reason is simply, folks, that you don't realize, and many don't realize, that this whole industry behind Christian books, and especially what they call heaven's tourism, is a very massive industry. And there are many people that are behind this industry, and their intent is to make money. And they will take stories that may be true or not true, and they will do all kinds of things to embellish them and to polish them with details designed to enhance the illusion of believability. And they will try their best to get their product sold to make the most money. It is pragmatism in its worst form. Because what it basically says is, whatever is good is that which sells. And that's not true at all. Those books are just one in many of some of the hottest books in the Christian genre and in the bookstores that are sold. One author said this, that these books are called, as he would title it, heaven's tourism. But he calls it pure junk. Titles such as My Journey to Heaven, What I Saw and How It Changed My Life, My Flight to Heaven, A Plane Crash, A Lone Survivor, My Journey Back, A Doctor's Extraordinary Account of Her Death, Heaven Angels, Heaven A True Story of Death and Life, another one, 9 Days, about what I saw, heard, and felt in the place of torment. And there are a lot of other books that are out there that you can read for yourself if you choose to spend the time on those things. One major problem with all of those books, if you were to put them together and read them side by side, is you will find that not one of them agree with each other. Not one. They contradict themselves as they describe heaven. They're sowing more confusion than they are reality, and they're creating a whole lot of doubt. The trend away from biblical authority is even noted by secular journalists. They're seeing these books and reading about these books and taking note of these books, and they're saying that there's a trend away from the Bible as the authority of what heaven is and who God is to a more popularized experiential view of who God is and what heaven is. Lynn Vincent, who is a ghostwriter, she wrote Heaven is for Real on behalf of the young boy Colton Burpo and his father. She said, and I quote, that she was initially reluctant to include Colton's description of people in heaven as having wings. She says this, and I quote, "If I put that in the book, that people in heaven have wings, Orthodox Christians are going to think that the book is a hoax." Well, she did, and they didn't. They bought it by the millions. An article in Christianity Today is just a few months ago in September 11, 2015, entitled, "Near-Death Experiences Make for Popular Books and Movies, But What Should Christians Do With Them?" He was writing in response to an article that had been published by what he called a skilled journalist by the name of Mallie Cox Chapman, and she wrote a book, as so often many people do. She wrote a book, The Case for Heaven, Near-Death Experiences as Evidence of the Afterlife. Now, she's a secular journalist looking at these experiences and reading them and also interviewing those people who have claimed to have these experiences, what they call NDEs or near-death experiences. Now, as full disclosure, let me just share this with you before I read what she has to say. Whenever I was a teenager, and my mom and I both were fascinated with some of this stuff, we went to the theater to listen and to see a movie about near-death experiences in life after death. I was not a Christian at the time, and neither was my mom, but we were fascinated with those things, and we thought it was interesting to actually be able to go and watch that and to have some type of idea that there was life after death. And there's a lot of popularity about that concerning those near-death experiences because of that. Because people, of course, are interested, and we should all be, right? What happens whenever you die? Very important, right? And whenever we think about what people say about that, we listen, and we perk up, and we hear stories, and perhaps maybe you have heard stories about those things. But I have said for years now that I believe that a lot of the things that are going on in what is called that culture of near-death experiences, where people have claimed to have had that experience, the sad reality is that many who have had that have no Christian doctrine whatsoever, nor do they have any relationship with Jesus Christ. The sadder thing is, as I'll share in just a few moments, is that these near-death experiences cover the gamut of religions. It can be Buddhism, Muslim, Christian, non-Christian. In this whole article that this lady, this journalist wrote, she said as she studied these things and she read hundreds of them and interviewed a number of them, she said a pattern began to emerge. And she made three conclusions based upon what she had read and heard herself. She said, first of all, those who have had a near-death experience become believers in the afterlife in some kind of heaven, no matter what religion they are. Secondly, she concluded, and it should be a warning to those who really build their faith and place their faith in this issue, those who have near-death experiences become more universalistic in their faith. And what that means is they become more tolerant of other views about God and heaven and hell and Jesus and whatever. And the final conclusion was this, and I'll quote her words in this, "The diversity of experiences and the variety of religious ideas at work in those experiences lead her to conclude that every person will get their own particular kind of heaven." Well, that's interesting, isn't it? So you can pick and choose whatever you desire. What was interesting is whatever religion you came out of depicted what you were going to see in your near-death experience. There is a deeper concern, though, concerning this. And one author said it, and I believe he's right by saying this, that as the more we begin to build our doctrine of the afterlife on experiences that people have had, what is happening is we are deconstructing our faith. We're demolishing what we believe. We're basically saying that it doesn't really matter anymore. Even a secular author said that we need to get back to what the Bible says to determine what heaven is and who God is. A secular author had to say that. It's sad to think, but that's where we are. Christians have been so apt to divorce themselves from the reality of Scripture, they have literally forgot who God is. As this person said, it seems to me, In the flourishing of these near-death experiences, many Christians will want, once again, to take a whole new look at what the Bible says about heaven. What they will find in almost all the cases is a view of heaven that is quite unlike what people say they have experienced. I read the two passages earlier in the worship service from Isaiah chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 1 intentionally because I want you to understand that when you look at the biblical view of heaven and you look at the experiences that prophets have seen and their experiences with just visions of God, or even the last one that we know of, Paul the Apostle, that was taken up into heaven, their view of heaven and their experience with heaven and God is totally different than what most people are saying in their near-death experiences. One author said this, "For anyone who truly believes the biblical record, it is impossible to resist the conclusion that these modern testimonies, with their relentless self-focus and relatively scant attention that pays to the glory of God, that they are simply untrue. They are either figments of human imagination, dreams, hallucinations, false memories, fantasies, and in the worst case, deliberate lies, as is the case with Alex and the book that was written as a result of his experience, or else they are products, sadly, of demonic deception." There are four authors in the Bible that had some view or vision of God in heaven. They are Isaiah, Ezekiel, Paul, and John. And if you read those for yourself, you'll find there's nothing on the market close to that. Doesn't come close. Because whenever you read their experiences, you'll find out that what they witnessed in a vision or even with Paul's experience of being taken up into heaven, they are absolutely, totally overwhelmed with the glory and the power and the majesty of God. There is no self-absorption at all. There is literally no concern for me and what I'm experiencing. And not the first one in the Bible ever says that they saw Grandma. Not one. Because believe me, folks, and I believe this based upon what I see in Scripture, and I know that many of you in here would agree with me on this, whenever we finally get to heaven, one of the things that we're not concerned about is who the other person is there. We're more concerned about who it is that's looking at us, who happens to be God. And that is so, so very important. These biblical authors that we read about in the Old and the New Testament were literally fixated on the glory of God. That defines their heaven experience, if you want to call it that. As far as near-death experiences in the New and the Old Testament, I mean, you really don't have any to speak of because Lazarus died and he was dead for 4 days. He came back. He didn't say a thing. I find it rather interesting that you do have a number of resurrections in the New Testament and even the Old where Jesus resurrects someone from the dead and not one incident is given, not one testimony is written down about their experience. Why? Perhaps maybe God wanted us to make sure that we build our understanding of Him and heaven on the authoritative, written, recorded, objective Word of God than an experience. Because we all tend that direction, don't we? If you're like me, whenever I hear someone say that they went to heaven, I listen. I mean, I'd love to know what it's like, but the verses that come to my mind immediately when I hear someone talk about it, as the Bible says, no man has seen God at any time. Secondly, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, what God has prepared for those who love Him. And so I'm thinking all along, well, how are people going there and hearing it and seeing it if He said no one hears it or sees it? And yet in the face of all of that, it doesn't matter what you say. I could stand up all day long and I could give you documentation after documentation. I could give you 100 other biblical verses, but in the face of all of that, in case we don't realize this, people still will say, but my experience. I had an experience. And I'm all for experience. I like to experience things. I like to experience joy and happiness and fun and food and desserts. I like to experience good fellowship, friends and fun and fishing, especially fishing. By the way, I found another pastor friend, just to throw this out to you. He's a graduate of Master's Seminary, where John MacArthur is pastor and lead president of Master's Seminary. He's not too far from here, and I asked him, I said, well, what do you like to do? And he said, I like to fish, but he doesn't have a boat. And I said, well, I got that solved. And he's a bass fisherman, and he likes to do competitive bass fishing. I thought, well, you know, the Lord just puts these men in my life. I'm going to become the greatest fisherman because all these guys I know how to fish so well. I've learned so much, but God is great. Well, anyway, that's my experience, all right? Let's get past that. Get to the more important things. I share all of that with you because I think it's important whenever we look at the Gospel of John is that we have really written down for us the definitive statement about who God is, right? I mean, there's no better expression, no clearer representation of who God is than through Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us specifically that God sent Jesus to this world to show us who God is, all right? Not only to die on the cross and to pay the atonement for sin, as we know, and to seek those that are lost, we know those biblical verses, but as indicated in our text here, as we'll read, God sent Jesus, the Father sent the Son, so that you could see the Father in the Son, so that you could see God, so that you could understand in a very limited form, however, who God really is. Now, the last time we came together, and the last couple of times we've looked at this, and we were considering the incarnation of the Word, meaning Jesus Christ, we saw, first of all, the expression of the Word found in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the expression of the Word. He's the expression of God. And the Word came and took on humanity. He was fully man, fully God. 100% man, 100% God. Not half and half, but fully both. Then we also looked at the exaltation of the Word, verses 14, 15, and 16, and 17, which says this, that the glory was as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred or preeminent over me, and he was before me in the sense of eternity." And then he said this, and we finished up with this last Sunday, "And of his fullness we have received, and grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, I have a whole lot I could say about that, but for the sake of time, we have to just move on. But I think you understand that what he's basically saying is whenever Jesus Christ came, he came giving what? Grace. Unmerited favor, undeserved favor. We didn't deserve it. We did not deserve Jesus even coming to this earth and giving us a representation of God. If you want to look at what the biblical framework is, and if you want to cry out for what's right and what is fair, what should be right and fair is this, is that the only vision you should see of God is Him throwing you into hell. And that would be it. But God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is such a wonderful truth, He gave through His grace His Son. He doesn't come with the law condemning and saying death and destruction and eternal hell. He comes offering grace. He comes communicating grace, unmerited favor to all of us. Now we move to the last part of this text, and that is this, the exposition of the Word. The exposition of the Word, that's found in verse 18, and that's what we'll finish up with today, the exposition of the Word. Verse 18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." You see the word declared there in the text? The word declared there is the Greek word we get the word exegete from. To exegete a text of Scripture simply means this, to make it clear. That's all it means. Whenever we talk about expository preaching, that is built upon the whole idea of exegesis. And exegesis is this, you read the text, you properly interpret the text within its context and its linguistics, and then you explain the text so that people can understand the text. That's what exegesis is. Exposition is the actually art form of doing that, where someone does exactly that process. You may have heard the word eisegesis. Eisegesis is when someone reads into the text something that's not there. That's not something you want to do. That's where heresy comes from and error comes from. But the point I want to make is in verse 18, and this is why I titled this last point, the exposition of the Word, because it tells us no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has exegeted Him. He has exposited Him. He has made Him known to us. So if anyone wants to know who God is, if anyone wants to understand any more about Jesus, or rather God, you have to look at Jesus. Jesus is the fullest expression of who God is. I mean, imagine back in the Old Testament, if you were to have lived in that time frame, and most of what you knew about God was there was a temple, and there was a Holy of Holies, and the priest would go in once a year and He would have a rope tied around his ankle just in case he got struck dead so that they could pull him out. And there was the annual atonement that was given, and then there were sacrificial systems, which was a very gruesome and bloody a religious system, if you will, in Israel. You knew of history as far as what was recorded by the prophets of how sometimes God struck people dead and destroyed literally civilizations. And so your view and your idea of God may have been a little bit like Martin Luther's, where you developed a hatred toward God because of his righteousness, and you were afraid of God because of his justice. And now Jesus shows up, and he is, as we would call, a meek Savior. And he comes in with grace and humility and love and mercy. And so we begin to get a proper and more biblical view of God, not the unbalanced view that so many seem to take whenever they read just the Old Testament. And sadly to say, many people have done that. They have developed an idea that there's two gods in the Bible. There's the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is just, righteous, judgment, wrath, kill everybody. And you get to the New Testament, and it's grace and love and mercy and so forth. But they forget that in both cases, in both Testaments, you will find that there's grace and mercy and love and so forth in the Old Testament. There's also wrath and justice and sometimes the Lord really striking people pretty hard in the New Testament, and it's Jesus doing it. I think back to the Old Testament, whenever Adam sinned in the garden, the Bible says, the day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely what? Die. Well, did Adam die that day physically? No, he died spiritually. God was merciful to him to extend to him life so that he could be saved. Later on in the book of Genesis, you find this wonderful statement about Noah. Noah found what in the eyes of the Lord? Grace. Grace. So obviously, we have the same God. The same God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. So when we come to this text here, let's just kind of dissect it a little bit and look into it a little deeper, okay? And in verse 18, the first statement we want to consider is the negative of this verse. There is a negative, and then there's a positive. The negative is this: no one has seen God at any time. Now, there probably are a number of ways you could say that in the English language, but in the Greek language, it is absolutely emphatic. I mean, it's very emphatic. No one at all ever has ever seen God at any time. He just says it very clearly. And I know whenever you hear that, you automatically think, but wait a minute. I remember back in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 33 when Moses saw God. I remember the time in the book of Genesis where the person said, you know, we've seen God, we're going to die. All these other verses that are in the Bible that seem to indicate, and what about what we read in Isaiah chapter 6 where it says that Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up? What about Daniel's vision in the book of Daniel chapter 10? What about John in the Gospel of John? What about Peter, James, and John when they went up on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17 and saw Jesus transfigured before their very eyes? What do you do with all of that? Does that mean this verse isn't right? Well, first of all, let me just say this. The verse is right. All right? The verse is absolutely clear. There's no doubt about that. And I've shared with you before that whenever you consider topics like this in Scripture, and you may see supposedly an apparent contradiction that looks like a contradiction in Scripture, you always take the very clear passages in the Word of God to interpret the obscure. You don't do the reverse of it. You don't build doctrine on unclear passages and then go to the clear passages and misrepresent them or just deny them altogether. You have to clearly make an absolute statement, as clearly indicated here, no one has seen God at any time, so what do we do with these other texts? Well, we look back, if you were to, and we won't do it for the sake of time, and you can read it for yourself in Exodus chapter 33, the very same place where it says you cannot see God and live is the very same place where Exodus tells us Moses was able to see the glory of God. The Hebrew actually means afterglow. In other words, even in that text, Moses says he wants to see God face to face, but God only allows him to see the afterglow of his glory. Why? Because he cannot see a full representation of God and live. If you and I, and this always amazes me when I hear testimonies of people who say that Jesus showed up and talked to them and God shows up and talks to them and so forth, I'm just absolutely dumbfounded at this. Because every incident in the Bible, without exception, where God shows up in his glory like that, people are just so totally overwhelmed they feel like they're about to die right in the very presence of God. And the Bible says you cannot, as a human being, in your fallen state as we are, you cannot see God in his full glory and live. You will literally be consumed. In the Old Testament, for instance, there are times whenever God appeared, and there's a number of times, in fact, that happens. You will read this in the Old Testament. It says, the angel of the Lord, and it uses the definite article, the angel of the Lord. And in some translations, I believe the Old Authorized does this, it will capitalize the word angel and the word Lord, indicating that they recognize that this is a different type of angel. It's not just a general angel like, I don't want to generalize Gabriel or Michael, but they're good angels, but nevertheless, you know, you're not, they're not the same thing. It's different. There's an angel of the Lord. Because you'll find out as you read the text in the Old Testament that whenever it refers to the angel of the Lord, particularly, it also makes it clear that that angel's God. And you remember when Abraham sat down with the angels and one of them was the angel of the Lord and they sat down and ate together? Now, obviously, that was not the full representation of the glory of God, or Abraham and all that he had there cooking would have been consumed. Right? So something happened. What we know from the Old Testament and we know from the rest of Scripture is that whenever God chooses to show up, He shows up in a veiled form. And that veiled form is like it was in the Old Testament. The theologians call it theophanies or Christophanies, which are Old Testament appearances of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Jesus, by the way, did not just show up in the manger in Bethlehem. That was not His first appearance. He showed up a long time ago, and He kept coming back. And He shows up in a veiled theophany or Christophany, in human form, if you will, so that in all reality, He's tolerable for our fallen state. Or else all of us would have been consumed. Now the Bible also says in a number of other places that no one has seen God at any time. For instance, in 1 John 4:12, no one has seen God at any time. It says there. It repeats it. Same thing. In John 5:37, it talks about this. It says, nor has anyone seen the Father's form. It says also in John 6:46 that no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God, and He has seen the Father. And who is that? And that's Jesus. And then we read what it said, as we said last week in John 14. It says clearly, Jesus says to Philip, He says, if you see Me, you see the Father. That's as much as you can handle, Philip. I can't just blaze out in all of My glory or it'd be over with. Even when John the Apostle, the one who wrote the text that we have before us today, saw the resurrected Lord in His glorified form in the book of Revelation chapter 1, as we saw, it says that John the Apostle, the one who knew the Lord for 3.5 years, who had been with Him, who slept beside Him, who ate with Him, whenever he finally saw John, or rather saw Jesus in His glorified form that was still veiled because it was a vision, it says that John fell down as a dead man, totally overwhelmed with the power and the glory of God. And then you read some of the statements that are put out among evangelicals today. It's almost like a wimpy view of who God is. Seriously, can't we just get back to what the Bible says and accept it for what it says? For instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, Paul says that God is the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. So if He's invisible, how's everybody seeing Him? Right? And then 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, I love this verse. As it concludes, it says that God is the one alone who possesses immortality and dwells, listen to this, in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see. Yet if you get the idea among evangelicals and Pentecostals and charismatics, there's almost like an escalator going up to heaven. You know, everybody taking their trip, coming back, take trip, go back. Back and forth, go see the glory, come back, write a book, get a million. That's really what's going on in many cases. Now, I don't want to be overly critical. Don't misunderstand me. People who go through things like that go through a very traumatic experience. And it's very difficult. But at the same time, we have to be very careful with what we do with our experiences, especially if it contradicts anything written in the Word of God. The Word of God is the objective truth of Scripture of God. It is not the subjective truth. It is what defines for us who God is. The Bible does. Could you imagine just for a moment if none of us had a Bible? All right? We don't have this anymore. And now we all get together and I kind of tell you what I think God is. And you get together and you tell me what you think God is. And then all of a sudden we've got this view of God. There's no telling what kind of God He's going to look like by the time we get done with Him. He'll definitely be some kind of Northern American blonde-haired man. Right? Very healthy. Like me. You know, something like that. But we don't have any clue. So the only thing we need to do is take our fallen flesh that will often misrepresent God and let the Scripture define it for us. That's why one of the things I believe about the inspiration of Scripture is so clear. It proves the inspiration of Scripture, that God wrote this book because He didn't hide anything about Himself as far as His character is concerned. If man wrote it, and he wrote it the way he wanted to write it, he would have this God to be like we talked about, the Southern Comfort God. He would be a loving, sweet, compassionate, everybody just go to heaven kind of thing. No problems whatsoever. Well, let's move on to the positive. The negative is no one has seen God at any time. If we left there, we're in trouble, right? But thank God we're not left there. God decided to show up. And by the way, He didn't show up because we voted Him in. He didn't show up because, you know, He just had a need and He was hurting and He was lonely and He wanted to show up. No, the Bible tells us that the reason why He decided to do what He did in showing up in the Lord Jesus Christ is that He decided to show forth His glory. That was the point of it all. It's all about Him and it's not about us. Everything that we do, believe, and say should be about Him and not about us. Everything that we learn from the Word of God should be about Him and not about us. And the sad thing is we often get so wrapped up in what we think about ourselves, we forget who God is. In this text, the positive is this. Notice it again. In verse 18, He says that no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Now, I have to deal with this because this is just reality anymore, because now everyone has different translations. Okay? And if you have an ESV, you may see it say, the only unique or only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. Or you may have a translation that says that, doesn't use the word Son there. And there is a reason for that. And the reason is this, and I'm going to do a very brief synopsis of what they call textual criticism, okay? And we were talking about that among a couple of people here in the church not too long ago, because there are a few passages in the book of John, the Gospel of John, where you have to address this, because you may find little annotations and notes in your Bible that say this was not in the original text, but it was added later. And you're like, okay, what do I do with all that? I mean, is that the Word of God or is it not the Word of God? What do we do with that? Well, in this case, what we have is a situation where one text, Greek text, that was an old Greek text, read this, the only begotten or only unique God who is in the bosom of the Father, He declared Him. Then you have another body of manuscripts that read, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He declared Him. Which one's right? Well, let me tell you what I think, all right? Here's what I think. First of all, two bodies of manuscripts, okay? Y'all stay with me, okay? Everybody alert? Here we go. You got the Byzantine manuscripts. There's a whole bunch of those, copies upon copies upon copies. Somebody back then had to have had a copy machine because they made literally thousands of them, okay? But then you got these small little group of manuscripts. I believe it was 7 to 9, Alexandrian manuscripts found in Alexandria, Egypt, that happened to be the hub. It would be like the Library of Congress of that day. That's where you wanted to go and learn something. You went to Alexandria, Egypt, and they found some manuscripts back then in Alexandria, Egypt, and this was not too long ago. That's why you have the advent of the NIV, the NAS, the ASV, the ESV, and all the other Vs, okay, out there. Because they found these manuscripts, the Alexandrian manuscripts, then they dated them the way they date manuscripts. They look at them, carbon date them, and do what they want to with them, and they determine how old they are. And they say, these are really, really old. And they're so old, they're close to the event of Jesus and the apostles. So they conclude that those manuscripts must be more accurate because they're closer to the event of Jesus and the apostles. They look at the Byzantine manuscripts, which happen to be thousands of copies and fragments of passages, and they say, these are further away, these are newer, if you will, to us, and they're not as close to the event of Jesus and the apostles, so they may have a tendency to have insertions from rabbis or maybe corrections along the way, and so if there's any kind of problem along the way, we'll attribute that to that. And by the way, the Byzantine manuscripts, out of that came what we know as the Textus Receptus, which is the received text from which the old King James Version came out of. So to throw it in another way at you, here you go. You got the King James Version, the New King James Version over here, thousands and thousands of copies, okay? And then you got these couple of manuscripts over here, the Alexandrian manuscripts, your NIV, your NAS, your ESV, and all the other Vs, okay? That's where you get them from. That's why they come. And that's why whenever you read the two parallel passages, you may find a little difference, because one of them, the Alexandrian, says God. This one says Son. You know what's interesting about that? There's only one Greek letter that changes it. Just one. You take the one Greek letter out and change it to the word that was the beginning letter of the word son, and you get a different idea. So which one is it? It's both. It's both. And the reason why I say that is because we already know from the Word of God clearly in chapter 1 that Jesus is who? Jesus is God and the Son, right? Exactly. That's why both of y'all went both ways, right? We got Jesus is God, Jesus is the Son. So we have no problem with either one of them, right? And whenever you read the text, some believe that some scribe along the way read the original Alexandrian manuscripts, and he says, you know, people are going to be confused with that because the normal translations in the Gospel of John are is that the Son is the only begotten one. If they read God is the only begotten one, it's going to confuse everyone. So he took the liberty, they would say, to change the actual one letter to make it the Son. Now, y'all going to remember all that? See, the sad thing is I love that kind of stuff. My point is I want you to understand why you have that variance in different translations. But, as we always say, because someone asked me not too long ago, well, how do we know which one's right and which one is the authoritative Word of God? Here's the way I look at it. Because I kind of go with this body of manuscripts, even though I agree with this body of manuscripts. So here's where I land on it. And that is this. If it never disagrees with the body of Scripture and the body of doctrine, I accept it as providentially the Word of God. Okay? Isn't that good? Because, hey, listen, if God can write it, He can control it. Right? So I don't have any problem with it whatsoever. And by the way, any of those variations that you find in the New Testament, even the Gospel of John, not the first one ever contradicts any doctrine in Scripture at all. If anything, it only affirms it. So, and there are only a few of them, but I wanted you to note that. So I like it the way it says the only begotten God because it affirms again that Jesus is God, but I have no problem reading it. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He declared Him, meaning that Jesus is the only representation of God you'll ever see. By the way, the word bosom here, or in the bosom of the Father, that is a unique phrase that is really reserved for intimacy. I mean, think of it like this. It says, whenever Lazarus died, and this is the Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. You find Lazarus there. He dies and it says he's in Abraham's, what? Bosom. And then you find also that John the Apostle later on he would lay against the Lord Jesus at his bosom. And the idea is that the actual Greek word means to be inside your garment, like here, inside your garment. It's the very endearing term. It's a close term. It's a loving term. It's a very close relationship term. And what he's basically telling us is the same thing that he said in chapter 1, verse 1, where he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. You remember that verse where he says, and the Word was with God? That is proston theon. That means face to face with God. Whenever you look at the Father and the Son, you see both of them, if you will, face to face in complete harmony and unity and love with one another for all eternity. Hard to explain, hard to understand, but that's what the Bible says. God the Son has a very close and intimate relationship with the Father. They are in unity together. They think the same, do the same thing, act the same. They have the same character. They are the same God. And it says that this same God, the Son, the only unique one as we studied last week, is in the bosom, closely related to, intimately involved with the Father. It's the best way I can say it. That's the English language. It just doesn't come close to describing really what it's saying in this text. But the point is clearly that this same Son, the Lord, He has declared Him. And by the way, the word He has declared, or the word He, again, is emphatic. He alone has declared Him. Nobody else has. No other prophet, no other person, no other man. I don't care what Joseph Smith says. I don't care what Mary Baker Eddy Gloverson Fry, whatever her name is, says. It doesn't matter. I mean, you can claim all the false religions you want, but I guarantee you this, the only one who has ever revealed God to man is Jesus Christ. And if you want to know God, you've got to know Jesus. There's no other way. You can't get to God any other way. You say, but I'm going to the Father my own way. Oh, no, you're not. You're not going if you try it that way. So the Lord has made Himself known through Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says that Jesus is the image of God. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that God expressed Himself in His Son, revealed Himself through His Son. You say, how do we know that Jesus showed Himself as God in the New Testament? Oh my goodness. outside of the hundreds of verses that I could go to, let me make it very clear, because we're going to go through this as we work our way through the whole Gospel of John, and we're going to see it over and over and over again, because the text of the Gospel of John intentionally is given to show us that Jesus Christ is who? God. That He's the God. As you study the Gospels, you are confronted with the very clear presentation of the character of God in Jesus Christ. For instance, whenever you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're going to see that Jesus Christ is sovereign. You're going to see that He's holy, without sin, and cannot sin as God cannot. He's omnipotent, meaning He's all-powerful. He is omnipresent. He's at every place at the same time. He's omniscient, Jesus is. He knows everything. So often in the New Testament, you see that Jesus says, He answered their thoughts, or knowing their thinking. He knows everything. He sees everything. He's the Creator. I mean, after all, any man who can create fish and loaves and bring people back from the dead and create limbs and arms and ears and nose and eyes and so forth, obviously He's the Creator. He's the life giver in the resurrection from the dead. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's loving. He's forgiving, which is a characteristic only attributed to God. The only one who can forgive sins is God. He is long-suffering. He is just. And the list could go on and on and on about the character of God in Christ. You see the same thing as you work your way through the Gospels. You see the same manifestation of the character of God. The Old Testament and the New Testament are harmonious when it comes to the character of God being revealed in Jesus Christ. Same person. So whenever it says no one has seen God at any time, the Bible doesn't stop there. Oh no, it doesn't say, you guys, it's over with for you. We believe in deism. He took off and He left us here and we have no chance of ever seeing Him. It's over with. No, the Bible says that He revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. By the way, one other statement. Whenever Jesus revealed Himself in the first coming, He made His character known that way, but He's coming back. Oh yeah, He's coming back. And whenever He comes back, it says all the tribes of the earth will mourn, because they'll see the Son of Man coming in glory and power when He comes. Frank Fairchild told a beautiful story about a fresco that was in the ceiling of a Roman palace. It was painted by Rene in 1614. It was one of the most impressive works of the day. But visitors couldn't fully appreciate the marvelous artistic work and masterpiece because they had to literally crane their necks back to try to look at it. To solve the problem, the palace officials placed a large mirror on the floor beneath the painting so that the viewers who were coming in could look down and reflect upon the marvelous masterpiece above them. Fairchild made the observation, Jesus Christ does exactly that and precisely that for us. He is the mirror image of God. He is God, and He shows God to us. Something that we could not fully understand in our infinite, or rather our finite minds, God takes the infinite God, the all-eternal, all-powerful God, in all of His glory, and brings Him down to a man, Jesus Christ, and there we're able to witness, see, observe, love, and know the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Well, with that said, let me just have a few words to close with. I want to just make it clear to you that the Bible makes it so clear that Jesus is the only path to heaven. Okay? There's a lot of religions out there. There's a lot of ideas floating around out there. But the Bible's very, very clear about this. It doesn't matter what the news commentators say about it or what some religious professor says about it. You can read it for yourself. For instance, in John 14:6, it says, Jesus saying these words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. You don't get to heaven apart from Jesus Christ. You're not going to get there if you try to live a good life, because you're not going to be able to live a perfect life. You'd have to live absolutely perfect and never sin once whatsoever to get to heaven like that. You can't do that. None of us can. We need someone who is absolutely righteous, absolutely holy, who can atone for us on the cross, pay the penalty that we deserve, and then take His righteousness and give it to us, because we don't have any. We don't have any at all. Let me ask you, do you know the Lord today? I mean, we gather together as a body of believers, but I can guarantee you this, in the midst of this body, even this size, There's always the possibility that someone does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't say this often, but we will say it today. If you need the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to know you can come to me. I'll talk to you about that. I can share with you in Scripture what the Bible says about it. I can show you how you can know the Lord Jesus Christ from a biblical viewpoint, from the clear teaching of Scripture. If you're a believer here today and you're struggling and you just need prayer, hey, we can pray with you too. I can share with you. Alton can share with you. Paul in the back can share with you. All of our deacons here at this church can share with you. They know the Lord Jesus Christ, and they know how to tell someone how they can be saved. So you can just go to anyone, and that doesn't even mean just the guys who are in leadership in the church. There's other people here who are faithful members of this church who could clearly tell you. If you have a friend here and you want to talk to them about it, by all means do so. Folks, life is brief. It's going by way too fast. So let's just make sure we know the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is our God. Let's pray together.